It would be a whole lot easier to just pass on this subject this morning. I thought about that. Matter of fact, I thought very warmly about that. But I need to be very honest with you. I am troubled when I read in the Scriptures passages like the ones that are depicted for us in the first 11 chapters of the book of Joshua. I guess because I want very much for my God to get good press reviews. And in our world, the kinds of things that are described in these chapters are often used as point of comparison and not used as steps to worship. Every one of us, when we first came to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, wanted to know what the Bible said. So most of us started reading in Genesis, and we read through, and we got to Exodus, and it was exciting, and we got to Numbers, and that was interesting, and then we got to Leviticus and lost heart. But some made it through Deuteronomy and got to Joshua, and suddenly the stark slaughter of the men and women, boys and girls who occupied the land of the Canaanites startled us. It startled us because it's not a pretty picture. It's a very bloody picture. It startled us because it's not what we wanted to find in the commands of our Lord God. God is love. And our gentle, simple faith in Him was jarred by the realization that the Bible says that God commanded the mass extinction of thousands of people. The passage that we've read, the last part of the 11th chapter of the book of Joshua, you have a summary of those bloody events. How do we deal with that? What lesson does God want written in our consciences so indelibly that He would give us a record, an open record, of this bloody event? Here's the message. Everything else is trimmings. God is God. As such, He owns the earth. He owns all of the people who live in the earth, and they live totally dependent upon the exercise of His power, love, and grace. And that God does not take lightly our foolish and arrogant tampering with His laws. God's laws are designed not to teach Him. They are designed to instruct us how we are to behave ourselves in relationship to Him and to each other while we live in His land and exercise something of His energy in the lives that give us consciousness. That's the message. And what Joshua tells us is that there were a whole bunch of people who took an alternate course. They chose to ignore God's witnesses, to reject God's word. They chose to spurn God's works and ignore God's warnings. The people who lived in this land should have taken heed to God's word. Back there in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into this very land, the land that was now being conquered by Joshua. And God said to Abram, I'm going to give you and your seed all this land. And through you and your seed, I am going to bless the world. That's my plan. Look with me at Genesis chapter 15, where God reiterated and expanded on that plan. This is the word of God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. God says to Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers, in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again." Your descendants are going to be carried, they're going to experience time in a land where they will be held in captive. In the fourth generation, they're going to come back to this place, Abram. Watch this. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Verse 18, "In the same day the Lord made covenant with Abram, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land.'" And then God specifies the land. Did God have a right to do that? Yep, it's his land. He created it. I grew up living on a hillside at the base of which was a small creek, the Tuscarora Creek. It was named the Tuscarora by the Indian tribes who camped along its banks. It was not at all uncommon every year, as my brother and I spaded up the backyard for gardening, we would find all kinds of arrowheads and other evidences that at one time a whole civilization of people had lived and camped and hunted on our property. Our property. No, not our property. See, we get confused in this matter of ownership. Oh, we have a deed, and we have title, and we have certain documents at the courthouse, and we pay taxes. Bottom line is, you don't own the land your house is sitting on. Many of us live in lands that were once occupied by the Sioux Indians. Olentangy. Sounds to me like an Indian name. What right do we have to come in and dispossess them and take over the soil upon which they lived? Does God own the earth? Yep. Does God own the space upon which your house sits? Yeah. Does God owe you anything that you should continue to live in that space? Nope. This is my Father's world. We are tenants, transient, moving in and out, fighting, scrapping over some turf in order to establish some sense of identity with the land, forgetting we don't own it. We never will own it. It belongs to somebody else. We are tenants. I'm suggesting to you this morning that those armies of people who were butchered by the sword of Joshua made a tragic mistake. They didn't heed the word of God. In that word, God pre-announced what his plan was as to the use of the tenantship of that land. And not knowing God's plan, they made the mistake of thinking they had the right to possess it for themselves forever. Don't make that mistake, dear friend. Don't make the mistake of identifying yourself as being an American, owning property in Ohio. Don't make the mistake of finding your identity in anything but the word and will of God. Don't ignore this book. It gives you the plan of God for the earth. If you walk in harmony and plan according to this book, you will do well. If you ignore this book and plan counter to God's plan, you're going to lose. And you're going to lose big time. The Canaanites ignored God's word, God's revealed plan. Now, we know that they knew that plan. Turn quickly, please, in the book of Joshua and listen to the testimony of someone who was within the land herself. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. Joshua has sent two spies into Jericho. They are being protected by Rahab. Rahab is a citizen of Jericho. Verse 9. Rahab says unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. Got it? Here's a woman who heard and heeded the word of God. So her plan of response was not to resist what God had said, but rather to align herself in submission to God's purpose for the land upon which her house was sitting, and to beg mercy of this God on her behalf and behalf of those who were her household. And you know the story, because she took time to know the word of God, because she took time to submit to the will of God, expressed through the word of God, Rahab and her family were spared. It occurs to me also this morning that these Canaanites, and that's the term I'd like to use for this whole body of people who met the sword, the sudden swift death that was executed upon them by Joshua and the armies of Israel. These dear folks ignored the witnesses God sent to them. God sent Abraham into the land. Abraham lived in these same environs for 100 years, witnessing and testifying to God's call upon his life, evidencing that call by the way he behaved himself. God, you remember, raised Abraham to great prominence. There was an invasion that took place in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis while Abraham was living in this land. Kings out of the east marched down and swooped down through this very area that we're now talking about. And they were very victorious. They even overcame Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was one of their captives, and they continued their pillage right up through this land. When Abraham heard about this, he and three friends took their household servants, armed them, fought against this victorious invading army that had defeated kings and cities, and Abraham won the day. As he comes back from the slaughter of the kings, this was the headline news in every newspaper. This was the conversation at every well. This was the conversation at every street corner in this whole land. Here is a man who is in touch with the Lord God, who's greater than all of our gods, and God has evidenced that in this marvelous deliverance. And here he comes bringing back all the spoil. You know the story. Abraham said, I don't want any of the people. I don't want any of the goods. I want you to know that this victory was not because of my strategy. It's because of the living God. They also ignored the witness of a very special priest who was living in the land at the time of Abraham. His name was Melchizedek. Priest of the Most High God. One whose holiness, whose relationship with God was reverenced even by Abraham, to the point that Abraham paid tithes to him of all that he had. Later, Melchizedek is used in the book of Hebrews as a symbol, a prototype of Jesus Christ himself. The point is, God raised up witnesses to these people. These people had godly people living among them, bearing witness to the truth. And they had turned a deaf ear. They had refused to hear. These people, these Canaanites, also blatantly denied the works of God. Look at what else Rahab says. Chapter 2, verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. God had not left these people without a witness in his works. It doesn't take much imagination to think of the tremendous rumble that must have fallen out from the man Joseph. Think back. That whole area of the world was caught up in a famine, and God raised up Joseph and put him in the court of Pharaoh, and through Joseph, much people were spared, and people went from the Canaanite lands down into Egypt to buy grain, and there stood Joseph, the witness of God, telling the people how God had delivered them, how God had anticipated their needs. When they went back from Egypt, they carried with them the booty, the benefit of the grain, and the witness to Joseph. That was a world-shaking event. And God had placed Joseph right there as his witness. Then, when God raised up Moses and took him back down, there was a night in Egypt when every house in the whole land lost a child. And let me ask you, what kind of impact would it make on the folks over in Pennsylvania and Indiana if tomorrow morning every household in all of Ohio woke up and found their eldest child dead? And what if in the midst of that report, it was told that there were a group of people who were spared? And that group of people then move out into a blind alley, the Red Sea ahead of them, mountains on both sides, Pharaoh and his powerful army sweeps in behind them. God, the God of these people who had spared them from death in Egypt, opens up the Red Sea before them. They go across on dry land. Pharaoh rushes in with his armies thinking to overtake them, and that God drowns Pharaoh's armies in the path that his people had just crossed over. No other God can do that. No other God exists. There is only one God. And when he reveals his law and his word, he intends to keep it. And you and I who hesitate or who resist are marked for judgment. And like these ancient Canaanites, there are sitting here this morning and listening to my voice through this message, hundreds of thousands of people who have known about the works of God and are ignoring them and thinking they will escape his judgment. They not only ignored God's word, They not only ignored God's witnesses, they not only ignored God's works, but they refused God's warnings. We've read the story about how Joshua moved in across the Jordan River. God duplicating the same miracle 40 years later that he had used to mark his people and to demonstrate to all the world that this was his plan, these were his people, they were doing his will, and you better get out of the way. What did the inhabitants of Jericho do? Did they throw their idols down and say, "These are empty sticks and stones. This is obviously the God of the universe who is leading these people"? Did they come out and say to Joshua, "We surrender, we bow before you, teach us of this God, show us how we can walk in his ways"? Is that what they did? No, they declared war. They said, "Your God may be the God of the water, but he's not the God of the wall. And we'll stand behind our wall, and we dare you. We dare your God. Our gods will protect us." I've been to Jericho. I love the marvelous idea that Dr. Theodore Epp has. You know, you go to Jericho, and there's this great wall there, and there it stands. And people always ask you, standing there, "Well, how come? I mean, I thought the wall fell over. And here it stands. Here's this tower. Here it stands. How come it didn't fall over?" Dr. Epp said, "God didn't say he'd make it fall over. He said he'd make it fall flat." So Dr. Epp gives this marvelous picture that when they blew the trumpets on that seventh day after the seventh trip around Jericho, God dispatched his angels and they just went shunk, pushed the wall right straight down into the ground where it stands today. And the armies of Israel went straight ahead. Now listen. If you were a citizen of Ai, the next town in the track, the path of these people who have come across dry land, who have spent 40 years in the wilderness, their clothes never got old. They had magic food every morning waiting for them on the table of the plateau. A God who could answer their needs by causing water to gush out of a rock. A God who met them and gave them his laws and established his tabernacle. A God who manifests his presence with them by a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. A God who had just miraculously devastated the most fortified walled city of ancient antiquity. He had blown it away. Now, what would you do if you were a citizen of Ai? Wouldn't you take warning? And after Ai, if you were a citizen of Jerusalem, if you were a city of lived in Hebron, if you lived in Hazor, what would you do? I'll tell you what they did. They said, "That God is not bigger than our gods." They defied God, didn't heed his warning. What has this to do with us today? A great deal. You and I are called to be witnesses to a society that is more blatantly idolatrous than the Canaanites were. We are called to witness to a society where lewdness, corruption, filth, all manner of perverted lifestyle choices are glorified and amplified. Where people make more for playing than people do who work. We live in an inverted, upside-down, demonized culture. We are called to witness to that culture, to say these things are not right. They violate the Word of God, the law of God, and God has promised to judge those who practice them. We need to take the Word of God into our own hearts and lives seriously to know what God is doing. What should our government do about the Middle East? There's no question what our government ought to do. It is absolutely clear in God's Word what the president of this country and all civilized countries ought to do in regard to the Middle East. There is no reason for confusion on that question. And I want to tell you, regardless of what the United Nations does or our government, God's going to keep his promise with Abraham. Now, you mark it. And I'm going to be there I'm going to be there when the final shot's fired. And if you're a child of God this morning through faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be there too. We're going to rule and reign with Jesus. And he's going to make it fit his plan. See, God is God, folks. We live in a culture that sees G-O-D and thinks D-O-G. A culture that thinks that God is no more than a creature, no more than a dumb animal, that the Word of God is somehow historically something or other, and that somehow we are gods. No, we're not gods. We're clay. We're dust. We exist simply because the God of all light and all life enables us to enjoy one more day of the energizing force that we call life. It emanates from him. And he owns us. We live in his world. And we're going to do his will, which is going to remove us. What did you think when the earthquake hit California? Whew, glad it wasn't Ohio. What did you think when the earthquake hit China? The recent one in Japan, 5,000. What did you think? Whew, boy, glad it wasn't Ohio. Or did you think, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is God saying something? I'm here to tell you this morning that God is about finished with his warnings. The same God who unleashed the waters of the flood in Noah's day and drowned the world, that same God is just as serious about sin today. If we are going to pledge allegiance to the Lamb, we're going to have to do some things that may not be popular, but they're right. God has not called you and me to go next door and cut the heads off of our neighbors. That's not what God has called you and me to do. But he has called us to witness his word to our neighbors, to reflect God's works to our neighbors, and to articulate God's warnings to our neighbors. Because there is a day coming when Joshua will enter their house and demand their life. It may be a fire. It may be an earthquake. It may be a heart attack. It may be an accident. It may be a death disease. But God is not mocked. And until you and I submit to that simple premise, we are going to sow the same seeds and reap the same results that happened to the Canaanites. Let me close this morning by drawing your attention to one last verse. Back in the 11th chapter of Joshua, I want you to notice verse 19. There was not a city. Notice this, verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, with one exception, Gibeon. What's that say? It's saying that every one of these citadels that fell to the edge of the sword fell because they rebelled against the word, the witness, the work, the warning of God. They chose to remain steeped in their idolatry. They chose to serve other gods and pursue other goals. They chose to blatantly think that the ground upon which they stood was theirs, and they had an intrinsic right to it, a right that superseded the God of the universe and his plan and will for our world. That's what it says. They didn't seek peace. Instead, they marched against God's purpose and will. And you read the next verse, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly." Folks, listen. those who choose to bow before the sins that our society worships, those who choose to follow the idolatrous practices of those systems of anti-God thought, make their own choice. But God confirms that choice by hardening their hearts. You and I and those who rebel against God have a measure of freedom followed by an eternity with no choice. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we've not sought this morning to excuse you in any way or make apology for you. We recognize that you are God, you are Lord, and all that you do is right. It is all good, even if we do not understand it. It is in perfect accord with your will, and your works flow out of that will. It is described in your word, and your character is reflected in that word. And if we refuse to submit to you and seek peace, as did Rahab, then we too will experience the destructing wrath and judgment of your awesome righteousness. This morning, dear friend, if God is talking to your heart, God is speaking to you about a habit or an attitude, if you've not knelt before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as your personal Lord and Savior, if you've not humbled your heart and confessed your sin to God and stopped rebelling against him, I plead with you this morning, learn the lessons of the Canaanites. The day of wrath is coming. The day of judgment is certain. And if there is yet in your heart a tugging, a sense of conviction of sin, please, for your own sake, respond. Do what Rahab did. Throw yourself upon the mercy of a God who demonstrated his love for you in the death of his son at Calvary. And in the death of his son, in the death of Jesus, God provided forgiveness and cleansing for you and me. And as the tide of God's judgment sweeps across our world, you and I, like Rahab, will be delivered. I feel like this morning the subject is so heavy and so vital and so important that you need to think about this. But I beg you this morning, if in your heart you sense God speaking to you about sin, righteousness, and judgment, simply say, I want to know the mercy and forgiveness of this God of the Bible. And as you leave this morning, God is God. He's God. And he will tolerate no competition. And sin is choosing to serve another God. Don't do that. The price you pay for that choice is awful. Lord, help us to wrestle with this great and wonderful truth of who you are. Help us not to find identity in the ground upon which we stand. Or in a citizenship, help us to find peace and assurance and identity only in our relationship with you through grace in Jesus Christ. Help us not to serve the false gods, the idols that are all around us. Call us out like Rahab to acknowledge our sin, to plead for your mercy and grace, and to escape the certainty of judgment that rests upon all sin and all sinners. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in him there is an atonement. And through him there is forgiveness. By his grace we can be saved. Finish the work of your word in our hearts, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen.